Okay, well, let's go ahead and we'll look to the Lord and then we'll begin. Father, we're grateful for the morning. We're grateful for your word, and we're grateful again for the revelation of yourself and your Son and the Holy Spirit and things about ourselves. We're just grateful again that we do have your word available to us. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit who indwells us, who is the divine teacher. And again, as we move into the study of your word concerning your Son, again, might the Spirit be the one who would guide us in our thinking in Scripture and the one who would illumine our minds to Scripture, and we'd be thankful for that now. Amen. Now, when we consider the Apostle John was the Apostle whom Jesus loved. He had a very close relationship to the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry, and as the other apostles did, but he was very close to the Lord in his human nature. He walked with him, he talked with him, he ate with him, and we can go back to John chapter 1, and you see John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, coming with Andrew he was a disciple of John the Baptizer, and as a disciple of John, when Jesus came, John pointed out that the day after Jesus was baptized by John, John says to his disciples, John and Andrew. Now, John is not named, but he does say that, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And so he had pointed that out before, the day before he spoke of the Lord as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And so you see that in John chapter 1. And John, the other disciple, which was John and Andrew, they followed Jesus, and they went and spent the night with him. From then on, he had a very close relationship with the Lord. He did go fishing with his brother James, as Peter and Andrew went back to fishing. And a couple of times, the Lord comes, and he has them. They leave their boats and they follow the Lord, literally follow him. And so there's a very close relationship between the Lord Jesus and the Apostle John. But he knew him as a man, but he knew him he would have looked at him as the Messiah, as an Old Testament Jew. He looked at him as the one who was promised in the Old Testament. But as time goes on and he observes the Lord's ministry, he does come to a place where he believes that Jesus is God. And so he believed that he was the Son of God. And in John's Gospel, we find quite a bit of information. A lot of places we don't find it in the other Gospels, but in John's Gospel, we do have record of the Lord's, some of the Lord's sayings and some of his speeches. As John records them, as he's borne along by the Holy Spirit, and he gives you what the Lord gives you some of the gist of what the Lord had to say and some of what the Lord had to say. And so he does. We find the Lord's claims that he is the Son of God, and we see much in the gospel that relates to his to the Lord being who he claimed to be, that he is God. And so we've looked at some of those things, but years later now, going back to the earthly ministry, there were three disciples who were with the Lord on special occasions, and that was Peter, James, and John. And so I don't know what happened to Andrew, but he disappears off the scene, but James and John and Peter are the inner core. And then we see his brother and with Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so he saw a glimpse of the glory of God as the Son of God was transfigured. And we'll look back at that. We'll look at that a little bit later. But God the Father did say that this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And he says, you hear him. And so Peter is speaking. And so he says, you hear him. Well, John knew the Lord, and he knew him in a very personal way as a man. And as years later now, the Holy Spirit brings some of these words back to his mind, and he remembers some of these things, and he writes. And so as an old man, he reflects back, and he writes his gospel, giving the account of what he had to do with the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry. And so he records us those things later on. And then when he writes his epistles, the first epistle in particular, he does allude back to things that he spoke of in the gospel. And so you do see much in the first epistle dealing with God the Son. And this is one of the places where we're looking right now. We've seen that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. Now, we've spent a few weeks looking at the Son of God in the title, the Son of God, in 1 John. And just want to review that quickly, and then we'll move into our study today, where we see that there is a witness, that we have a witness within us. When we believe the gospel, we have a witness within us, generally concerning the Son of God. But we want to review back in chapter 3 and verse 8. And we did spend time going through the surrounding context here. But he says, the one, it says, that committeth sin. We retranslated that. The one habitually doing the sin is out from the devil as to his source. For the devil, he sins. He keeps on sinning from a beginning. And so it went back to a particular beginning, but John doesn't specify it. But it goes back to when the devil fell. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. Now he's going to give one of the reasons that God the Son was manifested, and he does refer to him by the title, the Son of God. The Son of God was manifested, the purpose being that he might loose or destroy the works of the devil. And so that's one of the reasons that the Son of God was manifested, to destroy the works of the devil. The next one we want to look at is over in chapter 4. And verse 15, and here we saw that everyone, the one confessing that Jesus is the Son of God, God is at ease in him. And so we translated that word dwelleth. It's a word that is, doesn't just mean that he's dwelling, but he's at ease. He's at ease, and so God is at ease in him. And so if you're in agreement with the Father, you say the same thing about the Son that the Father says, and what the Father says about the Son is that he is his Son, and hence being his Son, he is deity. If you are in agreement with that, he says God is at ease in him, and he in God. And so when we confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God the Father is at ease in us, and we can be at ease in him. And so we can really have a relationship where there is this ease between the two, between him and us. Now, going over to chapter 5 last week, we noticed the one who overcomes the world. And so we spent some time looking at the overcomer. And in verse 5 it says, who is he that overcometh the world? And so the world system here is in view. And who is the one who's overcome, who conquers the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is what? The Son of God. And so the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God is one who is an overcomer. I will step back to verse 1, though. It doesn't use the word Son of God here, but it does say everyone, and I'm just retranslating, it's not a whosoever, but it's everyone, the one believing that Jesus is the Christ. Now, when he says he believes that Jesus is the Christ, John, many years later, he's not looking at him in his as the Messiah, as Christ would have carried over from the Old Testament. But we noted back in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36 that Peter, on the day of Pentecost, did indicate a change in the name Christ. The Father made Christ to be two things, made him to be Lord and Christ. So he made him to be the Master. He made him to be the Christ, the resurrected and glorified one. It all revolved around his resurrection out from dead ones. And so John is not saying you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but Jesus, the one who is Jehovah's Savior, who is the one who, in his human nature, died on the cross for our sins to be our Savior. He's also the Christ, and you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the resurrected and glorified one. And so the resurrection is key. It's essential to the gospel. It's essential to the message of salvation. So if you believe that, he says, everyone, the one believing that Jesus is the Christ, he says he is in a state of having been born. And so he's been born, and he uses a tense that makes it very strong, not just the fact that you were born, but you were born, and you, the result is you're a child of God. You're one who's born. So he uses a perfect tense, what we call a perfect tense, emphasizing the fact that it took place at a moment, and then it's something that has an abiding result to it. And then he goes on, and everyone that loves God, everyone presently loving him that begat, that is, if you love God who begat, loveth also him that is begotten out from him. And so if you love the Father, you are also loving the one who has been born again, begotten. Doesn't use the term born again here, but it is just begotten. He loves the one who is begotten. That is the fulfillment of the new commandment, when you love one another. And so the way that you love God is by loving other believers. Well, that's where we left off last week, and this morning we're going to move on, and we're going to look at the witness that we have as we move from verses 6 down through 8, 9, or 10, depends on how far we get this morning. So we're going to be looking at the title again, though, and we do see the title, the Son of God, as we come down to verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. And so you have a witness if you believe into the Son of God. It's not just believing on him, but you believe into the Son of God. You have a witness within you. And so he speaks of this witness as we move on, following verse 5, after the overcomer, we begin in verse 6. And so this is where we will begin this morning, dealing with the witness from the Spirit of truth concerning the coming of Christ and his death on the cross. Now verse 6 begins, "This is he that came through water and blood." Now this is kind of a difficult passage. It really is. There are different views on it. There are several views as to what the passage of water and blood refer to. But this, when it says this, it is a near demonstrative pronoun, and it goes back to the Son of God. And so the Son of God, this is he. That is, the Son of God is he that came, and the one having come, really. It's something, but it is something that's having been accomplished. And so it's a participial form of something that's accomplished, though. He says, this is the one having come. How did he come? Through water and blood. Now, oftentimes when we find the word to come, it's a very common verb in the Greek New Testament, but oftentimes it's used of the first coming of the Lord Jesus when he came in the incarnation. So it tells why he came oftentimes, and the Lord himself spoke of why he came oftentimes. It can also be used of his second coming sometimes in anticipation of his second coming to earth when he comes back at the end of the tribulation, coming back to establish his kingdom here upon the earth. It's used of that also. In this context, it's doesn't really tie in with that necessarily, not really at all when you look at it. And so one of the rules of interpretation, though, is when you consider words, you do begin, the place you begin is within the book in which they're written. You see how the words are used by the same author in the same book. And so you see how he used them there. Well, you don't find water and blood. You do find blood. We could go back and begin with blood back in 1:7, where the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. And so the blood of Christ, it is essential. It is still existent. It's in the third heaven. It's on the heavenly altar, and it's been poured out by God the Son in one of his ascensions. He poured out his blood there, and it is active there in our behalf today. It keeps on cleansing us from all sin. But is that, when we look at it, that's the reference here, but we do not find this idea of water and blood or blood and water We don't find it anywhere else in the New Testament. The two terms are not combined together except in the writings of John. And so we find it one other place, and we want to go back and we'll go back to John chapter 19. And we come back to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus as he was crucified. And in the chronology of the crucifixion, when we look at John chapter 19 and our verse that we're looking at down in verse 34, the Lord is already dead. And so he has already died there upon the cross as he died for our sins. But he's already died, and we can see that in the context of John 19. Now, just prior to this, as the Lord is hanging on the cross, it says in verse 28, "And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst." And he said that in fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 21. And so the events of the crucifixion, much of it is prophesied in the Old Testament. And so he goes on, now there was a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And so he said, "Celestai, it's brought to its intended end. It's finished." And so he had accomplished that which the Father had sent him to do. And remember, in John chapter 10, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 7 and 9, when he came to earth in the incarnation, he came to do the Father's will. Well, now it's finished. He's accomplished it on the cross as he expires. But as he said, "It is finished," the next thing that he does is he bowed his head and he gave up the spirit. So it says he gave up the ghost, he gave up his human spirit. And so when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he died in his human nature as a man. He died and he gave up his spirit, notice though. He gave it up. And so he handed it over. He delivered over his human spirit, the realm of his rational being. And when he did that, he died. He was dead. But you notice he was crucified when we pick up the context, but men didn't kill him. He didn't commit suicide, but he fulfilled the Father's will as he willingly gave up his own life, and he did that actively himself. And so he died there on the cross as he gave up the ghost. Now, since it was a high Sabbath, and it was a day of a feast day coming up, they broke the legs of the two crooks who were crucified with him so that they would not be able to stand, and they wouldn't be able to go on breathing and live, so they would be asphyxiated as they hung on the cross, and that's what happened. But then when the soldiers came to Jesus in verse 33, "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs." And so they didn't break his legs. Now we'll see over in verse 36 the reason for that. But we'll continue on in verse 34. "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side." Now that was in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy also. In Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, and it's also recorded over in Revelation 1:7, that they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And so when he comes back, they're going to see the one who's been pierced. Well, he pierced his side. He just thrust his sword up into the side of the Lord as he hung there on the cross. And so when he did this, notice what happened. "And forthwith came there out blood and water." Now, it's a reversed order, but this is the only other place where we find the blood and the water together. And so when he died on the cross, he was dead. And after he was dead, just to make sure, the soldier thrust his spear into his side, did not break his legs. And so we see that it says blood and water came forth. So it was, and we'll comment on that in a moment, but it goes on to say, "And he that saw," and the one who saw this, and he's seen it now. He can still see it in his mind's eye, is the way he says it. And so he that saw it bear record. And so he did bear record, and his record stands. And his record is true, he says. Now, this is the writer of the gospel speaking of himself. And so he saw it. He was an eyewitness, and he saw blood and water come forth. And he knows it intuitively that he saith true. And so he, again, expresses what he's saying is true, that you might believe. And so that you might believe what took place here. He saw it, and he knows that the Lord Jesus, when he died before the spear was thrust into his side. Now, I'm just going to move down through the next two verses here. It says, "For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled." And so this, again, goes back into the Old Testament. It goes back to Exodus 12:46 when it deals with the Passover lamb. There was not a bone of its body to be broken. And keep that in mind when we come to communion today, later on, that it says, it speaks of his body being broken. There's a textual problem. It isn't there in the text. It should be left out. Not a bone of his body was broken. And so it was in fulfillment of Scripture, though, and it does go back to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46. A bone of him shall not be broken, and it was not. His legs were not broken as the other two thieves, the two thieves who were crucified beside him. And again, another Scripture saith, "They shall look on him whom they have pierced," and we already alluded to Zechariah 12:10 and Revelation 1:7. And so they'll look on him whom they have pierced. But they pierced his side, and blood and water came forth. Now, I'm not really up on medical science, but I have read from some doctors. But when this, keep that in mind, blood and water came forth. That's the only other place that we find reference to this, is in John chapter 19, where we find these two together. And so most people, I would dare say, most commentaries would believe that the water refers to baptism, to the Lord's baptism at the beginning of his ministry, but I don't believe it is. You don't find baptism expressed as water alone. When you have baptism referred to, water referred to with baptism, it's referred to with the word baptize, and you don't have that here. When it comes to blood, they would take it to the cross and the completion of his work on the cross. But I don't believe that's not the context that we're dealing with here. And as we pointed out, and by way of introduction, we went back and noticed the emphasis on the Son of God and on the deity of the Son of God as the Son of God. And so we're going to relate it, and I believe it does relate to what John is describing when he says water and blood, or blood and water. Now, the thing that would come out first would be water, but then John recorded it differently in the gospel, that the thing that was most important was that he shed his blood. And so there's nothing to do with water for our salvation, but the blood was important. And so he states it that way back in John 19 in verse 34. But back here again, he says, "This is he that came through water and blood," and the one that he's describing here, even Jesus Christ. Now, when we look at the titles, as we've looked at Jesus and Christ, again, we refer to it back in verse 1. Jesus refers to his human name, which did deal with his saviorhood, that he did was the one who died on the cross for our sins, and we could say to be our Savior. But we also see that he's Jesus Christ, the resurrected and glorified one. So just in the titles, you do kind of have the gospel in a nutshell when you understand the titles as they're used. But it goes on to say, not by water only. And so it wasn't just by water, but by water and blood. And so you have water and blood emphasized. And then the one who's bearing witness is, it says, and it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now, we want to come back and think about the water and the blood. Why is he speaking of this? You have this witness here, and you have the witness, the water, and the blood, and then you have the Spirit bearing witness. So you have three witnesses that are spoken of here. As we consider the three, again, you have water and blood. Now, he's just dealt with believing that Jesus is the Son of God. And so you can go back, we go down to verse 10. We see the emphasis on believing he's the Christ in verse 1. And we see just previously to verse 6 that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's really more the core of the context. That's the thrust of the context he's dealing with the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is deity. Now, what does that have to do with water and blood, or blood and water? We don't really, it's something that you have to put it into the context here, but in the context, he is dealing with the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, how many people can just say, I'm going to die now, and drop dead? Can you do that? No. I mean, you can't will to die. You can't just say, I'm going to die now. You can't do it. And one thing that demonstrated that Jesus is the Son of God is that he could die willingly at the proper time, at the proper place, in the proper way. And he did. He died as the Son of God in his human nature. He didn't die as God, but he did die as the person, the Son of God, died in the realm of his human nature. And he willed to die. And he died at that moment. And it was an evidence that he was the Son of God and that he is the Son of God. And so even at the cross, the centurion looked upon all of the events and he said, truly this was his character and quality, a Son of God. Didn't say he was the Son of God. God knows what he believed meant when he said that, because you don't always have the article used with titles, but he did recognize him as being a quality as the quality of the Son of God. But when you stop and think about this, he did willingly give his life as he purchased our salvation by his shed blood. Now, why the water and the blood? John made a point back in the gospel that he was there. He saw it with his own eyes. He could still see it in his mind's eye. He could still see when the spear was thrust into Jesus' side. He saw blood and water come forth. Now, the first thing that would come out would be the water. And you can read some doctors have written a few books where you have doctors who've written articles on the death of Christ and after his death. But he was dead already, and so the spear didn't kill him. He was already dead. But following death, his heart's no longer pumping. But the one thing they describe is thrusting. If you thrust, and by their experiments on cadavers and things, they have seen that what comes out. And so they break the sac around the heart, the pericardium. They break it open. They pierce it, and the serum comes out, and it looks like water. And so that's the way they've described it. And some of the things I've read, they have done experiments on, like I say, on dead bodies, and that's what comes forth. And then you have blood that would flow forth. Didn't coagulate in the veins, but it poured out. And so you did have blood and water that came forth. He was dead already, and it indicates that. But you had, if they just hit the pericardium, it would indicate you got blood with it. That some suggest that he died of a broken heart. That is, his heart burst as he was on the cross, and it would have been out of the agony that he had when he was separated in his human nature as a man, the God-man, though separated from the Father and the Holy Spirit on the cross during the 3 hours of darkness, and he said, I thirst. He thirsted for the fellowship that he had, not necessarily the physical water, but that's likely the case there. That's the way I would understand it. This was a unique death, though. And this was a death of one who died at the proper moment, and he determined when he would die, and he did that. Now, I want to go back. We'll go back to John chapter 10 for a moment. I probably should have touched this earlier to back up what we were just saying about his dying when he chose to die. But back in John 10, after the passage, after dealing with he still deals with the sheepfold. He has other sheep, and then he goes down, my sheep hear my voice, from 16 to 27. But in between, in verse 17, we'll look at John 10:17. He says, therefore doth my Father love me, So the Father loves him with a divine quality of love, agape love, because I lay down my life. And so here he does lay down his human life, that I may take it again. Now, who lays it down? He says, I lay it down. And so he's laying down his own life. And so in his human nature, as the God-man, he laid down his human life. Then he did it so that he might take it again. Now, I don't know anybody who could lay down their life and take it again. And so that's why we rush people to the hospital to try to bring them back to life. But here you have a man, the God-man, who laid down his life. And so he speaks of this prophetically in anticipation of what will take place pretty soon, as he's going to lay down his life that he might take it again. Verse 18, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down from myself. And so he lays it down from himself. No man took his life from him. And so when he was crucified, they crucified him. They hung him on the cross, but he didn't die of crucifixion. He died because he laid down his own life, but the reason was that he might take it again, and that's what he goes on to say. And I have power. The word power here, I have authority. I have authority to take it again. And so he can lay down I have authority to lay it down, first of all. And so he could lay down his life. And he says, and I have the authority to take it again. And so he could die and he could take his life again. And he says, this commandment have I received from my Father. So he did die and he did live again. But the fact that he could die and do it at the proper time and the way he was totally in control of his death. I believe that's what he's inferring here when he speaks of the water and the blood. This is the Son of God, the Son of God. And so when the soldiers thrust the spear into his side, water and blood came out. But the one that he speaks of here, Jesus Christ, it wasn't by water only. And so water didn't purchase anything for us, but the blood did. Water and blood is what John saw coming out from the side of the Lord Jesus. And the Spirit, he says, that beareth witness. It's the Spirit. The Holy Spirit bears witness to this now. And it's because the Spirit is truth. And so we stop there with verse 6. The Spirit is truth. We could go back into the Upper Room Discourse, and we have a number of places where you can see the Spirit. He's referred to as the Spirit of Truth, and we won't go back to those for time's sake, but in John chapter 14, verse 17, would speak of him as the Spirit of Truth, down around verse 27, 6:27, I think it does, 15:26 does, I know, and 16:13, some of the places that you can go back and you can see that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Truth. And so the Spirit, he doesn't lead you astray. He does. His witness is true. And so you have the water, the blood, and the Spirit. Now, as we come to verse 7, this would have been a good passage to skip over the title then, but it is a difficult passage in some ways. The water and the blood is not the simplest thing to see necessarily without going back into John's Gospel and considering there the death of the Lord. But as we come to verses 7 and 8, if you happen to have an interlinear, if you happen to be looking at a Greek text, you will see that the verse ends with five words. And so verse 7 has five words, and the three are the ones, and three are the ones witnessing. And so the ones witnessing, there are three that are witnessing. Now, if you read it in the King James, and that's where you find a longer reading, and it goes on to read, and I really love this verse, the way it is, but it isn't part of the text. We'll explain why in a moment. But as you just notice, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Now, that's a great Trinitarian verse. I mean, you can't find a clearer verse, but that these three are one, that's as clear a statement as you can find. And I remember when I was in high school, we'd been taught that there really isn't a verse that comes out and teaches the Trinity. It's a biblical doctrine, but it's not clearly stated. And when I read through this at one time, I came through this and I thought, wow, I found a verse they missed. They didn't miss it, but it wasn't there, and it is in the King James. Now I did see it's in the New King James also. They left it in there, but other translations leave it out, and so there's a textual problem, and when you look at the textual problem, it's a rather involved thing. I don't usually like to go into texts or anything and spend time and bore you with that kind of information. But because it is one of the major textual problems in the New Testament, I will just say this, and then I will expound upon it. But when you look at it in at the bottom, if you have a critical Greek text, at the bottom of the page you have different readings from different manuscripts recorded and the support for different readings. And on this reading, you can say that it is found in what was referred to as the Textus Receptus, which goes back to a text that was formulated by a fellow Erasmus, who put it together as quickly as he could to beat another fellow who was doing a little more critical work and a little more careful work on the text to print the New Testament. And so he was going to beat this Cardinal Ximenes, and so he was hustling along. And he didn't even have a Greek manuscript of the book of Revelation, and so he back translated from Latin and inserted things that are found in no Greek text in a couple of places. So you have some places there where it's weak in some of those areas, but it's not bad. It's not that it doesn't have the Word of God, but that it isn't the Word of God, but it does have some things that are added to it and some differences. He didn't have, and so Erasmus didn't have many Greek manuscripts that he translated from. And in his first, he did several texts, and in the first two, he did not have this verse included. But some fellow came to him and said that he didn't put that in there, and this other fellow knew that it was there, and he said, "I don't have it. If I find one Greek text that has it in it, I will include it." And so he just happened to find a manuscript that had it in it. Reading on that, Bruce Metzger says that maybe it is supposed that maybe the fellow that wanted it in there created that manuscript for him. And so he may have done that, so it was in there. Now, I'm just going to give you just a little bit of a hint as to what we're looking at. The manuscript he probably had was a 16th century manuscript. And there are 8 Greek manuscripts that do have, that are recorded in the apparatus that include the longer readings in 7 and 8. And so there are 8 manuscripts. 4 of them are found, they have marginal notes, and so they are variant readings in the margin. They're not included in the text, 4 of them, and 4 of them are in the text. And I'm just going to read the dates on them. When it comes to the ones where you find them in the margins, those would be later additions, not done by the one who copied those manuscripts. But you do have a 12th century manuscript. You have a 10th century manuscript. You have a 14th century manuscript and a 15th century manuscript, where in the margins you do have additions. And so we don't know exactly when those additions were made in the margins, but when you get back to the manuscripts that actually have it recorded in the text, you have a 16th century manuscript. You can find it in an 18th century manuscript. You have it in another 16th century, and you have it in actually with a date, 1634, in another manuscript. So the earliest manuscripts you find this reading is in the 16th century. So they are late. And so do we leave it in the text or do we leave it out? It's in what we call the Textus Receptus, and its readings, it doesn't disagree all every place, but there are some places where there are some differences. Sometimes they would be valid readings and sometimes not. But this is pretty weak support. And what we call the majority text, which includes several thousand manuscripts, and you have Recall it's also referred to as the Byzantine text type. It does not follow this reading. And I tend to follow, when I go through the text, I will consider various things, but more likely I will follow what is referred to as the majority text. Well, anyway, we don't find this in the earlier Greek manuscripts, and they are quite late, 16th century, that's pretty late. And so somebody added it in later on. Now, it does occur early on in some of the translations. And so you do have some Latin translations where you do find it. Now, it wasn't in, Jerome was the first to do the, to translate the scriptures from Greek into Hebrew and Greek into Latin. And with his Vulgate, he doesn't include the verse in his translation. And about the 4th century, you do find some writings of some of the Latin fathers, so-called. You do find some hints as to this reading. And then you do find it in some of the versions earlier. So it was something that was added earlier on, but not, you don't find it in the Greek text, in the history of the Greek text. And so it's not something that I believe we would leave it out. Now, what do we think about it? It still is a good statement. There's maybe a slight possibility that it was in the original autograph copy when John wrote it, but it's not very likely that it dropped out and was lost in the history of the text. And so in the tradition of the text, you don't find it. But when you come back and consider it, though, it does tell you what they believed about the Trinity in the early church. Now, another thing you don't find here is when you go to the church councils that dealt with that Jesus Christ was not God and that he's a lesser God. You go back to Arianism, like modern Jehovah's Witnesses, or I call them Wadges, Witnesses Against Jehovah. But there are those people, you go back to those people, I mean, that was an early heresy. But you don't find this verse referred to in those councils or with Socinianism, another attack upon the deity of Christ and the Trinity. You don't find it there. But it does tell you what the early church believed. And so it is a good statement. Now, I can't leave, now having removed the greater part of that, these two verses out, I do want to say that it's not the only place. And we can find many places, not where it says these three are one, but we can find, like we've been to John chapter 10 and verse 30, that the Son says, I and the Father are one thing. They're one in essence. You can see that. But I do want to go back and not leave you without verses. And we'll go back to Matthew 28, and we want to go back to Matthew 28, verse 19. We'll look at two passages where you find three persons who are mentioned together on the same par, on the same level. And so they're essentially equated by the description in the text. And so in our Bible. And so chapter 28, verse 19, having been made to go, therefore, and you teach or you disciple all the nations, all the Gentiles, baptizing them, immersing them. How? In the name. Now, how many names do you see here? What does it say? It says in the name, singular. And so it is one name, in the name. So it doesn't say in the names of. Now, if you had three separate individuals, you would say in the names of. But you have three distinct persons who are one. And they have the same character, that is the character of God. And so you have in the singular name or character, which the name represents the character, belonging to the Father, belonging to the Son, and belonging to the Holy Spirit, we could say. And so the same character belongs to all three. And they're joined together equally on an equal level and an equal par. So you do see that the three are seen as one without stating it in that way. Another place we could look at this would be over in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 in the last verse, in verse 14. And so we come to the last verse of 2 Corinthians, and in Paul's doxology here. He says, the grace from the Lord Jesus Christ and the love from God and the fellowship, the communion from the Holy Spirit is, we change it to is, with you all. Amen. He said, I believe it. And so you have them again. You have three things, but they come from three persons, and they're joined again. All three of them together supply different things to us. You have the grace, love, and fellowship. But it comes from the Father, the Son, from the Son, first of all, it says, and then the Father, and then the Holy Spirit. And so they are, we do see, but we can go through many passages that indicate that there is that the Trinity exists. Now, this is a good place back here in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7, though, to see that there are, that what the early church did believe about the Trinity. And so it does make a good statement of that. Now, verse 8 goes on, and there's also an addition at the beginning that carries over from verse 7, and it says, and there are three that bear witness in earth. And so that clause was added with the above in verse 7, but in the text it begins with the Spirit. And so the Spirit and the water and the blood, and so it goes on just to say that these three are, you have there are three that bear witness. And when it says record, it's just the word witness. They translate it witness and record interchangeably down through here. But you have the witness now, and the three, you have three that are witness, though, as it says, though, you have the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. And so when he says that they agree in one, it's kind of an interesting thing. It doesn't say agree. It just says, and these three are into one thing. And they're into one specific thing. They're into the one thing. And so they are one. So what is he saying? Well, he's saying that there's a unity in the witness. And so agree is not a bad way to understand it. But there is a unity in the witness. And so the Holy Spirit, the water, and the blood, they all bear witness to one and the same thing. And what do they bear witness to? They bear witness to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, ultimately. Now, as we come down to verse 9, we move on into the next verse. We see the greatness of God's witness. And we have God's witness. We have God's witness from the Spirit. We have in the water and the blood. But he goes on to say, assuming that probably he does state it as a first-class condition, which is, states it as something that's assumed to be true. He says, since we receive the witness from men, and so we do. We read what men say. We get our witness from men. He says we do that. He goes on, though. He says, the witness from God is greater. And so you have a comparison here between the witness of God and the witness of man. And now God's witness is that Jesus is the Son of God. And we'll see that as we move into and finish this verse off. But the witness of God is greater. And so you can, John can bear witness concerning the water, the blood and the water. He can bear witness concerning the deity of Christ. He can bear witness to what he saw as an eyewitness. He can bear all of that witness, but you can receive the witness of men, and he includes himself in this when he says, since we receive the witness of men, the witness from God, though, is greater. And he's going to go on to explain how this witness is from God as he completes the verse. And so he continues on, for this is the witness from God, which he hath testified generally concerning his Son. And so you see, this is one reason that we come back to verse 6, and we come to the water and the blood. What was it dealing with? Well, it's now he comes to the Father's witness, but it's the witness generally concerning what? It's the witness generally concerning his Son. And so he has witnessed. And he does say but the thing he's witnessed about is his Son. And so it goes back to the Son. And so this is the Father's witness. And so John is saying that John himself and we, he says, we're not dependent upon the witness of men. It's not man's witness that we depend upon. We have a greater witness. Now that sounds kind of familiar when you stop and think about it for a moment. We've looked at some of these witnesses before, and let's go back to John chapter 5. That's one place we'll go, back to John chapter 5, and we'll look down to verse 37, John 5, 37. Now, in this passage, we've gone through it, but I want to point out that Christ, the Lord Jesus, says, if I should happen to bear witness generally concerning myself, my witness is not true, in verse 31. So he has another witness. The Father sent John the Baptizer, and John the Baptizer bore witness, and it says testimony in verse 33, but it's the word witness. He witnessed, you have it, anyway, in verse 33, it does use the word witness of John. But John came to bear witness concerning God the Son as to who he was, and he was the forerunner of Jehovah, remember. Now, as we move on down, he says he has a greater witness than John in verse 36, and the greater witness than John is the works that he's performed, all of the miracles he's performed, and so he's been doing miracles, and so they're bearing witness concerning him, that the Father sent him. But I want to look at verse 37 now, and it says, and the Father himself. When it says the Father himself, he looks back to the Father, and he says, the Father, he points back to him, he says, that one, the Father, who hath sent me, and so he's dispatched him to come, he says, hath borne witness generally concerning me. So the Father bore witness generally concerning the Son. And then he goes on to speak to these Jews who are opposing him. He says, ye have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word at ease in you, for whom that one sent him, you on your part believe not. You don't believe. And so he's been sent by the Father, and they don't believe it when he said that. When he spoke of the Father as his Father, my Father, as we pointed out many times in verse 17, the Jews in verse 18 recognized that he was making himself to be equal things with God. Now, the Father did give witness concerning the Son, and we want to look at a couple of other places where the Father did this, and we want to go to Matthew's Gospel. We'll stick in Matthew's Gospel for this, in Matthew chapter 3, and we want to look down to verse 17. The Holy Spirit comes down from heaven upon the Lord as he comes up out of the water. And then verse 17, and behold, a voice from the heavens saying, this one is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so who's speaking? Well, the Father's speaking. And in another place you have the Trinity. You have the Son here, who is the Son of God. The Father says he's the Son. The Father speaks. And at the same time, the Holy Spirit descends from heaven upon him, and you have the three persons doing an effective work here with the Son upon earth as the work of God is being carried out by the Son as his ministry is beginning. Now, over to Matthew 17 and verse 5, we referred to the Mount of Transfiguration once before earlier in the introductory material, and so as we come back to Matthew chapter 17. Peter wants to build three tents, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for the Lord. And so he's speaking, but notice what it says in verse 5. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out from the cloud which said, this one. And again, he says the same thing, this one. And it's a reason I say this one, it's a near demonstrative pronoun that points to this one right here. And so it's pointing to the Lord Jesus. He says, this one is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so Peter's speaking. He says, you hear him. You need to be quiet, but you hear him. And so the Father did give witness. He does give witness. He gives witness in the Scriptures concerning his Son, that he is the Son of God. And so we can see that he is the Son. And so when it comes down to it, John says we have a greater witness than the witness of men. And so we do have the witness of the Father concerning the Son. What does that witness involve? It involves the fact that he is deity, that he is equal with the Father, and in every way that he is, he shares the same nature as the Father. So he involves his essence and his attributes. He shares it all just as the Father, with the Father, and we could say also with the Holy Spirit. And so that brings us down to verse 10. And I'm going to use verse 10 kind of as to move into our study next Sunday, Lord willing. But I do want to notice the witness within the one believing into the Son of God in verse 10. And so verse 10 says the one believing into the Son of God. Now you notice it doesn't say you just believe on him, but you believe into him. And so your belief moves you into, you are into him. And so it's a relationship, a very close relationship as you believe into the Son. But who is the Son? The Son of God. And so we come to the title here in verse 10. And so the one believing into the Son of God has this witness. He has the witness, and the witness in himself. And so you have a witness within you. But the witness, this is the greater witness, though, when it comes down to us. You have a witness. We may take the witness of men, but we have a greater witness. Now, where is this witness? And this witness is he that is in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the witness. And the word record there is witness again, that God gave of his Son. And so God gave his Son. And that's... But again, that's and this is a witness that God did. It says that God, this is the witness that God gave, and it still stands. And so again, he states it with a perfect tense. And when it says he gave of his Son, he gave generally concerning his Son, little preposition meaning concerning, generally concerning his Son. And so the Father sent the Son. And so when we read in John, when John speaks of the witness down through the context, he says that the Son of God, Jesus, is the one who's the Son of God. The one who believes into him is the overcomer. He goes on to say that this one came, having come by, or literally through water and blood, even Jesus. But he didn't come just by, and he changes the preposition here, but he didn't just come by water only, but by water and blood. And the Spirit gives witness of that. He alone, as God, could dismiss his Spirit, and he did. And so he did that, and he was dead, and so water and blood came forth. But then we have the record of the witness from the water and the blood, as well as the Spirit, that he, and it does refer to the Son of God. It generally concerns the Son of God, the fact that he is the Son of God, that he is God. He's not just a man, and we have the witness from the Father. That witness is within us, generally concerning his Son. But his Son is one who is equal, equal with the Father, equal with the Holy Spirit. He is God. And even though that's a nice statement of the Trinity there in the verses, in verse 7 and carrying over into verse 8, it's not necessary. We have the Trinity found throughout the New Testament as we study, especially when we deal with passages dealing with the relationship of the Father to the Son, and also other passages where they're connected together, all three persons. And so that's where we will stop. Father, we're grateful again for your word this morning. And again, Father, as we have considered a passage, it's not the easiest passage for us to see, but again, we're thankful that it does give witness to your Son as to who he is. And Father, that we can be in agreement with you that your Son is not only the Christ, the resurrected and glorified one, but he is your Son, that he is God, the God-man. And we're thankful again that as in his human nature he did die on the cross, that he did give up his life, but we're thankful again that he had the authority to take it again. And as he did rise from the dead, that in his final ascension he sat down at your right hand and made it possible for us by the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit for us to sit down intimately together with him and in him at your right hand. And so we're thankful for that. And at the same time, we're thankful that it's the result of the new birth, that he is in us imparting life to us as well. And so we thank you for your son this morning. Amen.